Please be marking your Bibles with me tonight in the 51st Psalm. Of course, we'll be studying there in just a moment. It is a blessing to be with you. If you're visiting with us, we're certainly grateful for your presence, and I want to join with the things that have already been said. We are delighted you're here. When we think about what we do in service to God, and perhaps the first idea that comes to mind as faithful children of God is the concept of worship. There are two very important principles that have to be present in order for our worship to be acceptable to God. But not only must they be present in our worship, in every aspect of our service to God. First of all, an understanding of the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the highness of God, you might say. As we think about His nature and His attributes and who He is, His sovereignty, His grace, His mercy, His righteousness and holiness. But as we think about that, also our own unworthiness. True worship has those two principles in mind. Everything I do, in fact, in service to God, has those two principles in mind. And repentance is no exception. We're talking about real repentance. True repentance, even radical repentance, has those two concepts in mind. If someone says that they have repented and they don't understand the greatness of God and their own unworthiness of God's grace, they have not truly repented. When I read Psalms 51, that just seems to come to the forefront. When you read about David's confession, the greatness of God and his own unworthiness. The 51st Psalm, as you know, is the record of David's confession of his tragic sin against God. Much like our lesson regarding Abraham, when you think of David, he seems to be such a huge figure in our mind. We think about him and Goliath and his great courage and great faith early on in his life. The prosperous, victorious reign he had as king. And yet there was a section of his life that doesn't seem to fit with the rest of his life. It was tragic. It had great consequences. It was dark from a spiritual standpoint. And yet we read about him coming back to God. Perhaps some would have given up, but David did not give up. And yet as we read Psalms 51, we read about this tragic sin against God. In the psalm, he expresses the broken and contrite heart, the deep and penetrating guilt and remorse that he had. In fact, I believe this text reveals to us very beautifully and very thoroughly and very eloquently what repentance is all about. True penitence and confession of sin. And really what some might call the radical nature of genuine repentance. We give lip service to confession of sin. We give lip service to the idea of true repentance. But real repentance, ladies and gentlemen, gets down into the inner man, the innermost being, the heart and the mind of a man. And we see that in the 51st Psalm. I know you know the story well, but let's read from 2 Samuel chapter 12, this account of what took place. And as we study tonight, I also want you to notice with me Nathan. As we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, can you imagine if you were Nathan? You're Nathan, and God sends you to King David to convict him of his sin. Would you have approached him the way Nathan approached him? We'll come back to that in a moment. But notice how he approaches him. Before he gets to the application, he deals with the principle. And you know, often when we're thinking about somebody other than ourselves, we see the application of the principle until we realize we're talking about us. And so notice with me in chapter 12 and in verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now, as a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. David still doesn't really get it. David thinks we're talking about somebody else. This story is about a little lamb. You have a rich man, you have a poor man. You have a poor man who loves this lamb. You have a rich man that could have had anything of his own flock really that he wanted. He had an abundance, as did David. Notice the text. David's anger burned greatly against the man. Such righteous indignation. He burned against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, I mean, now we're invoking the oath of God. As the Lord lives, he says, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And not only that, he goes further. He's going to have to repent, but he has to go further than that. True repentance, you see, embraces restoration and restitution. He goes on to say, he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this, and I love this line, and had no compassion. Had no compassion. That was the principle. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Can you imagine if you're Nathan? You remember the story just quickly. As David was looking about, he saw Bathsheba while his men are fighting for him. And she was a very attractive woman to him. He took advantage and abused his power, his authority, and the opportunity. They obviously committed adultery. Then it's not just the sin itself, and we're the same way. It's not just the sin itself, it's the consequences he wants to cover up. Any accountability or responsibility for those things. This is a pretty good section of time that this went on. This hypocrisy, this duplicity. Now, God forgave him because he repented, but he said there are going to be consequences. There were lasting consequences in his own family. If there was ever a dysfunctional family, it was David's family. He went so far in this cover up to attempt to manipulate and deceive Uriah. He has Uriah come back. This loyal soldier, Uriah, comes back home thinking he'll want to be with his wife and show her affection, but he's so loyal and so dependent, or dependable rather, that he refuses. And so then he sends Uriah back to the battlefield with his own death sentence in hand, and he's so loyal, he never violates the trust and opens up his own death sentence. And he is really murdered by David through David's wishes. And here we are, Nathan says, thou art the man. He's already had a man killed. He's already tried to cover this up, and now you're telling King David that he's guilty. But that is what Nathan did. But we come to Psalms 51, and that's the background to this particular psalm, and I want us just really to try to stay in Psalms 51 tonight. We'll look at some other passages. Let's look at Psalms 51. And really notice the richness of this text. This psalm is the essence, I think, of a true confession of sin before God. But there are three things we're going to notice from this particular psalm. That true confession and true repentance demands, first of all, seeing sin for what it really is. We tend not to see sin for what it is, because none of us are all that objective, since we're all sinners. So we have to see sin for what it is. Secondly, true confession and true repentance sees God for who He is. But thirdly, true confession and repentance sees self for what we can be, what God can make us. David's story so saturates and impacts our own life and our own conscience and understanding what confession is. So let's begin here in Psalms 51 and the first five verses of Psalms 51 and trying to see what sin is. Let's read it together here in Psalms 51, and we're going to read the first five verses in David's confession. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. One of the first things I want you to notice, looking at that second clause in verse 4, is that we must identify the reality of the nature of sin. And one of the first things that that entails is seen there in verse 4. And that is the idea that true penitence acknowledges God's justice. I come to an understanding that I truly am bankrupt before God and that I deserve His condemnation. When I look at my record, I understand that I have sinned against God. I have no merits in and of myself. I have nothing to hold up before the face of God that says that I deserve His grace. That changes your perspective. Nathan had awoken David's conscience. Our conscience must come to life. There in verse 4, he says, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. When you condemn me, you're right to do so. Are you trying to confess sin without really confessing sin? David could not do such. When we read of the law of God in Romans 7, 12 and 13, its purpose was to manifest the goodness and the nature of God, but also to show us, as Paul would say, the sinfulness of sin. I have to come to see that, the sinfulness of sin, the violation of sin, the offense of sin, before I will beseech Him for His mercy. But then secondly, along that line, true penitence appeals to God's mercy. Why is it important to acknowledge God's justice? Because I first acknowledge God's justice, and now I understand I need to appeal to God for His mercy. Notice there in Psalms 51 in verses 1 and 2 how he approaches God. Do we approach God in this manner? He says in verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. What else can we possibly say to God? And what else could he say to God? Loving kindness refers to God's goodness and His kindness and His compassion. He could not appeal to God upon the basis of His own merits. Psalms 130 and verse 3, if Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand? Who? But then as you think about this confession, a recognition of God's justice, an appeal to God's mercy, but true penitence understands personal guilt. Now, these next two points are very interrelated, but we have to begin here. True penitence involves a sense of personal acknowledgement of guilt. And notice staying there in Psalms 51, and we're going to notice several verses, but I just first of all want you to see these pronouns. Have you ever heard somebody confessing sin when they really weren't confessing sin? I have. It starts out with all the right stuff. It's my fault. I shouldn't have done this. But before we're done, everybody else has been blamed. There's no real acknowledgement here. We talk in circles. Notice David. He's not trying to evade the acceptance of personal guilt. Notice the language here in Psalms 51. And again, verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly for my iniquity." He knows he has iniquity. In verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Notice there in verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean," implying he is not clean. "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." In true confession, there is no room to try to take someone else's faults and put them in that confession. There's no room. There wasn't any for David because he felt the guilt. I want you to see something else in this context that's interesting. He accepted guilt by every definition. Have you ever thought about it? I know it's easy just to read through this. The different words for his sin that he uses. Obviously, we know the term sin is used. He mentions his sin, the idea of missing the mark, often used in Scripture. He also uses the idea of transgression, which is the idea of defection or rebellion or trespass. So he missed the mark to be sure, but he goes further and mentions his own rebellion against God. He also mentions the idea of iniquity, to act without the authority of God. But there's a word in here that is extremely strong, and he doesn't mind using it. You know, it's one thing to talk about sin and iniquity and all of those things, but I want you to notice the word evil. He mentions the word evil also in his confession. And if you do some work on that word, what you find out is that the word evil has a very broad meaning, even broader than the idea of sin. You'll probably remember we had a president one time who called terrorism evil. And for some reason, people were shocked at that. Certainly it is evil. But that word evil is a potent, powerful word. So he says, yes, I've sinned. Yes, I've transgressed. Yes, I've committed iniquity. But he says that he had committed evil. The word evil comes from a root meaning that means to spoil, to break in pieces, being broken and made worthless. Isn't that how David felt? Going further, it's essentially what is unpleasant or disagreeable or offensive. In fact, the word binds together the evil deed. This is what I want you to see tonight. The word binds together the thing, the offense, the transgression, with the consequences. And we don't like the consequences so much. Think about David. He committed the sin of adultery. He committed the sin of lying. He committed the sin of murder. He committed the sin of lust. He committed the sin of coveting his neighbor's wife. All of those were violations of God's word. But going beyond that, not only was there the sin, there was the consequences of the sin. And accepting the consequences of my sin and not trying to blame someone else is vital to my healing, to my recovery, to my cleansing, to my purification. Because someone who says, I'm not going to accept the consequences of sin, really, the idea of sin itself has not come home to them. So really what we have with David is he's saying, this is all my fault. You know, I think about this confession. God had convicted him. How? He sent Nathan to him. There's healing and forgiveness and cleansing in this story because David came to himself, as the Scripture speaks of the prodigal. But why? Because God's word was so powerful in his heart. And Nathan, listen to me, Nathan had the courage to go to him and say, "Thou art the man." To really preach the gospel of grace, we have to have the courage of Nathan. We talk about wanting encouragement. We all want encouragement. I want encouragement. Encouragement to do what? I know you want to be encouraged, but what do you want to be encouraged to do? You want to be encouraged, hopefully, to serve the Lord. And while I certainly would not intentionally want to make anybody uncomfortable that is serving the Lord, I will say that if someone is in rebellion to God and they hear the word of God, they need to be uncomfortable. And if they are not uncomfortable, if they are not convicted with a motivation of love, with the power of the truth, is the gospel really storming their will? Do we think we do a sinner who's in rebellion to God any favors by diluting the message to the point that it doesn't convict him so he can be healed and cleansed and forgiven? Has our society and culture so affected us that we have really taken this down hook, line, and sinker? There is a real move in the religious community at large that's been called, and I think adequately so and precisely so, the market-driven approach to the gospel. It's like if you're going to start a business, what do you need to know? Supply and demand, don't you? You need to know if people want what you're going to sell. If they do not want what you're going to sell, then your business doesn't do it very well. And there are some that say, well, what we need to do is find out what people want. But here's the deal. The question is, what do people need? And are we now to use carnal men, unsaved, unregenerated, unconverted, carnal people? Are we to go ask them what they desire? Or as those who are spiritual, who are seeking truth and reaching out to those who are carnal, so they might come to Christ and be transformed and be saved and be convicted with the gospel? Is that not the approach? Nathan did not ask David, "David, what would you like to hear? What do you want to hear? What will comfort you right now?" That's not what he asked. He told him what his soul needed to hear. And it saved his soul. Nathan could not be a politician. He could not be a pacifier. He had to serve God. This approach that is so different from Nathan's approach produces spiritual laziness. And the lazy Bible student will be the lazy Christian. Do you think? You know, and this is amazing to me. I hear people say, well, we want to worship God in this high and holy way. We're going to praise God. Let's dumb down the teaching. Let's dumb down the preaching. And then we'll praise God in this high way, but yet we're going to dumb down the teaching and preaching. There is a Greek word for that. Baloney. That is foolishness. How do we get to these places, brethren? The congregation that worships God in a high and holy way, to go high, listen to me, to go high, you have to go deep. Why, when we sing hymns to God, when we sing "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me," the more I know about justification by faith, the more I know about salvation, the more I know about redemption, the deeper I go in my understanding of Scripture, the more those songs mean to me, the higher my worship goes. And there are such beautiful themes in the Scripture of joy and love and fellowship and peace. And those principles have great meaning to someone who's been convicted in their heart of their own unworthiness. And not until. Nathan understood this, and David came to understand it. Go to verse 4 with me along that line. There was that idea that true penitence understands personal guilt, but true penitence, along with that, accepts personal responsibility. David does not blame God or another person. This is the very essence of the confession of sin. And so he recognizes God's justice. He appeals to His mercy. He understands his personal guilt, but he accepts personal responsibility. The term confess means to say again. We are not informing God of anything. He already knows what my sin is. He wants me to know. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. I have to know what I have done so I can turn away from it, so I can be converted, so I can be healed, so I can be cleansed. Ignorance is not bliss. Notice David, he said, I acknowledge my transgressions. Listen to what he says. He says, I love this language. Against thee, the only I have sinned. You kind of scratch your head on that one for just a moment. So wait a minute. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his own body in committing fornication. He sinned against his people and his nation, his family, Uriah. Do you know what this means? Ultimately, all sin is against God. Now, I may sin against you, or you may sin against me. But it's not just about rectifying that. If I sin against you, I sin against God. Listen to David. He sinned against a lot of folks. But ultimately, his sin was against God. Against thee, the only I've sinned. I have to understand that. Remember Joseph, who said, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Friend, listen to me. Do not undo your confession or minimize your guilt when you're acknowledging your own transgressions. That undoes the healing process. Look at Psalms 32 briefly. Psalms 32. Psalms 32, another psalm related to this by David. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Thy moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Do you remember over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, where the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the brethren at Corinth, and I think eventually they made corrections, obviously, from that text, but he talks about the fact that godly sorrow produces repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that should lead to a changed life, which is really more reformation. Those who attempt to justify their sin or relegate their transgressions into less than the reality of the offense are not being penitent. We like to reverse things. You see this with husbands and wives all the time. And the one who is guilty wants the one who is innocent to be guilty or treat them like they're guilty. That's somebody that's not acknowledging their transgressions. Verse 5, I want you to notice. Verse 5 has been misused by Calvinistic scholars who believe that babies are born totally depraved. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but it has been abused. First of all, just from a contextual examination, I want you to notice that that just doesn't make any sense at all, because all the way through, what has David said? He's guilty. Me. I need cleansing. I need a renewed heart. And now all at once he says, but I did this because I was born this way? I think sometimes some explanations that brethren have given fall short of really understanding what's going on in Psalms 51. This man feels guilt. Have you ever seen somebody truly broken down because of their sin? I've seen them. Have you ever seen someone who had been caught in the web of the deceit of sin, who had been in this really dark place, and their conscience that had been seared over and hardened comes back to life, and the pain emotionally and psychologically and spiritually that they had in that moment. It's almost as if they're disfigured. You can tell their strength is gone. Their power is gone. Their confidence is gone. They're completely humiliated and shamed and broken. But they're on their way to being healed. David was there. I personally believe this is what often has been called hyperbole, which is kind of a big word, to reference the idea of an exaggeration to make a point. And it's not the first time that David has used it. This is poetic language. It shouldn't be over-literalized. Job used this, even in the Messianic Psalms. Do you remember in Psalms 22, in prophecy about Christ, where the writer says, "I am a worm and no man"? Was Jesus literally a worm? No. That's a figure to say this is how he felt. He felt like he had been stripped of his human dignity. Psalms 58:3, I want you to see that verse as well. You can't go at this from a literal standpoint. It couldn't be true. This is an exaggeration to really make a point. Verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb, and they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Do babies wake up speaking anything? Or are they born speaking anything? As soon as they come out of the womb, they start talking? Certainly not. It's an exaggeration to make a point. When you go back to Psalms 51, David is saying, "This is how I felt." Not that literally he was a sinner. Certainly not. That's not the case at all. We miss the point. He's not evading responsibility. He's saying, "I feel inside and out sinful and guilty." He acknowledged where he was. But that leads us to our next point, and that is, once I really see sin, then I have to be willing to see God, because He's the only one that can get me out of this. The only one. And you have to see sin. But then you have to be willing to see God. Look there in verse 6 of Psalms 51. And then look at verse 9. He says, "Behold, you desire truth." This is God. "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." Verse 9. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." What do we find out? When you understand what your sin is, now you come to God and you understand who God is regarding His holiness. God's holiness demands a radical inner change. Look at this language here. He mentions the innermost being, the deepest recesses of our heart and soul. Look at verse 8. "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." The psalmist compares his sinful condition to that of a person who has been physically crushed. And so within this metaphorical framework, his bones are the seat of his emotional strength. Now stay with the poetic language. Stay with the figures here. What does he say? In the innermost part of my being, I have to be cleansed because God's holiness demands this. This is what that means. Ladies and gentlemen, listen. There is no superficial cleanup. There is no external, "I'm going to make it look good for a while, but I'm going to keep feeling the way I've been feeling." This is a radical transformation. You know, sometimes we get the idea of repentance is about just not doing this and not doing that and not doing that. Granted, if you really repent, you're going to stop doing some things. But just because you clean up on the outside doesn't mean you cleaned up on the inside. And if you didn't clean up on the inside, you know what you're going to do? Go back to the old life again. He says, "In my innermost being, there is no room for deception or dishonesty, only true purification." I have to be honest with myself. I want you to see how far David came in Psalms 51. This was no external cleanup. This was an inward transformation that led to his conduct. But I want you to notice in Psalms 51, look at verse 14. He got really specific. He confessed not just guiltiness. What did he confess? Blood guiltiness. Blood guiltiness. Are you being that honest? Look at verse 7. Not only do we see God's holiness, though, we see that He can cleanse our souls. Look at verse 7. This is beautiful language. He says, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean." As sinful as he was, he knew God could clean him or cleanse him. "And I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Hyssop was a small plant used to apply water or blood and purification rites. Isaiah pulled on this language when he talked about being as white as snow. 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Notice the language again. He says, "Purify me, wash me, blot out all my iniquities, create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me." Listen tonight, no matter what you have done, yes, you have a past. We all have a past. We all have baggage. We all have violated God's law. We all have defiled ourselves. Do not feel that God can't forgive you. He could forgive David. He could forgive Paul. He can forgive you. He can cleanse you. You must see your sin. You must see God. And then I want you to see verses 8 through 12. We see God's desire to restore. God wants to restore you. God wants to forgive you. In verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." Look at this language. He mentions the idea of purity. You feel like you can never be pure again? God can make you pure. Create in me a clean heart. Faithfulness. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Relationship. Do not cast me away from your presence. He'll give us His fellowship again. "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The joy of my salvation, restore to me the joy of my salvation. An obedient attitude, sustain me with a willing spirit." He can give you all of those things. You've been disobedient, but you don't have to leave here disobedient. You've been defiled. You don't have to leave defiled. See God and His desire to restore you. Verses 13 through 19, we must see what God can do for us. Look at verse 13. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors thy ways." I can be evangelistic then. I've been cleansed. I've been saved. Now I can go share the grace of God. He mentions praise. Look there in verses 14 and 15. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." And when that happens, he says in verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise." He says God has a delight or divine pleasure. Look there in verse 16. "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. You will not despise." That's what God wants. The term "broken" there refers to shattered pieces. One commentator says the inward part of a man is said to be broken and crushed when his sinful life is broken, his godly self slain, his impenetrable hardness softened, his haughty vainglory brought low. In fine, when he is in himself become as nothing, and when God is everything to him, of such a spirit and heart panting after grace or favor consist the sacrifices that are truly worthy of God's acceptance and well-pleasing to him. Do you have a broken and a contrite heart? Are you willing to cut off your pride? Do you remember in the story of King Agag? And do you remember King Saul spared Agag? And the prophet of God, I believe Samuel, came in, and God had said he wanted him destroyed. What violent language we have there. He says that Samuel pulled his sword from his sheath and he hacked Agag to pieces. I've got a sermon called "Hacking Agag to Pieces." I know that's pretty violent, isn't it? But here's the point. Some of us want to deal with our sin the way Saul wanted to deal with Agag. We don't really want to deal with it. We want to spare it. No, we have to be like the prophet of God. You must pull the sword of the Word of God out of its sheath. You must hack your sin aggressively to pieces. Pride will keep you out of heaven. Humility will bring you to the throne of His grace. Before we end, there's something here. Sometimes we read over verse 18. He says, "By your favor, do good to Zion." Listen, build the walls of Jerusalem. When repentance happens, restoration can happen and healing can happen to broken trust and broken relationships. When we've sinned against others, we seek reconciliation. We're willing to be transparent. You know, sometimes when you're very ashamed of your sin and you've violated someone or hurt someone, it's very painful, it's very hard to see them face to face. Do you understand me? But if you're not willing to see them face to face and eye to eye, if you're not willing to bear their broken heart, if you're not willing to acknowledge what you've done, I promise you, you have not yet begun to see the pain in our Savior's face. And I have seen when people have repented, and I have seen when they have not, and we know the difference, and our Lord knows the difference. You think you can't face your family. You think you can't face your brother. You think you can't face your sister. If you cannot, then you have not yet begun to see how God's heart has felt. But when you do, then you will begin to heal by God's grace. He would restore Jerusalem. You've been so good to me. I really wasn't trying to make up for last night, I promise you. We have read about David's story tonight. That's David's story. Scandalous, tragic, victorious, healed, forgiven, cleansed. That's David's story. What about yours? What about your story? If inspired writers were writing about your life, right now would we be in a dark place? Right now would you have a secret sin? Right now would you be hiding things? Right now, do you need Nathan to come to you? Right now, are you willing to confess? I pray if that be the case, you humbly will do so, and God will bless you. If you're faithful to God, keep on keeping on. Keep on serving the Lord. If you're not a Christian, we invite you tonight, come as together we stand and we sing.